But before I open up God's word, can we just start with a word of prayer? Dear Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of meeting together and coming under your word and singing songs of worship to you. Lord, we're kind of reminded of our frailties, kind of flourish for a little time on this world, on this earth, and then that's it, Lord. Father, I pray that our lives will really make a difference. And Father God, I do just pray that you'll just take away anything that's wrong in the message this evening. And Lord, you'll just bless your word as it goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. It is kind of funny, actually, preaching here, because I've got a standard off-pat line that I use when I'm preaching anywhere else, which goes along the lines of, I'm here this morning or evening, insert as appropriate, from Hook Evangelical Church, and I know that my name will be in the notice sheet today, and that people will be praying for me, and people see my name at my home church in Hook, see that it's me preaching, and they'll be praying for you as well. And it's kind of nice to actually be able to say that. I was out at East Street this morning, East Street Baptist Church in Peckham, and they send their greetings on to you at Hook, and thank you for sending some of us guys over there to help them out while they're without a pastor. So it's nice to be able to do that, just to convey that back to you. Anyway, on to Galatians. The message this evening is about kind of keeping step with the Spirit, and it's about the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And it depends which version of the Bible you look at, whether it's the New King James or whether it's the NIV or the ESV. There's all sorts of different ways that verse 25 is rendered, whether or not it's walking with or keeping step with. But we're gonna look at that, because it kind of means the same anyway. And we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. But the first thing to do, probably, and the most important thing to do, is to actually look at the Galatian church and why Paul was writing this letter. And I have to say that it still blows me away that when you look at the Bible, it's written to a real group of people at a real point in time. You know, it's a historical document. And there's kind of a group of people that were going through similar troubles to the troubles that we were going through. They all had their own problems. They're all the things that they were worrying about on their Monday mornings, or the things that they were worrying about on Friday afternoons. Everyone was going through the same kind of things as we were. Now, the Galatians had a particular problem. It was written, this book was written around about AD 50, so about 20 years after Jesus died. And it was a church that was set up by by Paul's first missionary journey, probably. But Paul had been there. He preached the word, and when he preached the word there, the Galatians had believed. And it tells us that in chapter 1, verse 6, it says that the Galatians have turned from the gospel. So they'd heard the gospel and they've turned from it. So they must have heard it to be able to turn from it. But actually, it's a lot clearer that sort of what's going on in Galatians 3, verse 1. I'll just read that to you. It says, "O foolish Galatians," which is a really good way to start an email if you want to upset somebody. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And the church here seems to be in this really precarious position, kind of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. You see, you can see from these verses that they'd heard the word, they'd heard about Jesus, they'd heard about Christ crucified, and they'd received that with faith. Yeah, so they'd received the word, they'd received it with faith, and they'd received the Spirit. So they're going along. They're proper believers. They're Christians. That's our definition of a Christian. But now they're trying to finish off what was started by the flesh, in the flesh. So they're trying to finish off kind of using their own works, doing something themselves. And the thing that the Galatians were trying to do was, the church had been kind of infiltrated, if you like, by Judaizers, or basically people who were from the old school, kind of Jewish old school, who said, yeah, yeah, Jesus is great, and Jesus is fine, and you can believe in Jesus, and that's all good. But the Old Testament law still stands. You still have to keep the Old Testament law. And that's basically what was happening. Now, Paul is really concerned about this because there's, you know, it's basically a message of the gospel plus. You know, you have to believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus, receive the Spirit, and do something else. And Paul just kind of reiterates again and again in the letter that this is not the case. And in terms of sort of current position, Galatians 4 verses 1 to 4 kind of cover that off really. And Paul says that what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And this is really important, actually, this kind of, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Now, it's gender specific, which is like maybe a little bit kind of not the way that you'd necessarily translate it if you were doing it now. But it's really important that it is translated as sons, because the inheritance that a son gets is, in that culture, was everything. That was the inheritance. If you were a daughter in that culture, then your inheritance wasn't worth very much. But your inheritance is one of a son. And now there is a reverse gender specific, which blokes always squirm about being the bride of Christ. So it does work both ways in this. But this is really important that we're all treated as sons. We all get the inheritance. And our inheritance is, so we receive the full rights of sons because you are sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, you know, a really family way of calling on God, which can only be done through Christ's work, through what Jesus did for us. And this is the way that Christians should be living. We should be living as though God is our dad, that God is our father. But Paul explains that this is not an easy thing to do. And he sort of says that all the time, the Holy Spirit and, or the Spirit, as he refers to it, and our own sinful nature are always kind of at battle with each other, always at odds with each other. Now, Paul gives us a good description of the works of the flesh. So, 5:19, diving straight into the works of the sinful nature or the flesh. They're obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Serious stuff. You won't get to heaven. Live like this, you won't get to heaven. It's really, really straightforward. You know, if you are working, if you are kind of living that sort of life, if you are living kind of in a sinful nature, if you're living in the flesh in your own strength, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he points out that against these things, there is no law. And this is really interesting, because Paul wasn't the first person to write a list like this. Paul wasn't the first person to give us a list of vices and virtues. Probably the first person to write this list was Plato. And Plato was a Greek philosopher, and he lived about 400 BC. And he noted that society should be brave, sober, and just. And then later on, Aristotle, who sat under Plato, lists some other virtues that society should have. And he says that these virtues should be happiness, justice, courage, self-control, magnanimity, magnificence, and notes that against such things there is no law. Now, I think there's a kind of and just an interesting little tangent, perhaps, just to see that God's wisdom had been working out so many hundreds of years before Paul was writing this. But the thing that Paul ends with, of course, the Greek philosophers don't, is that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, the list of vices and virtues are particularly interesting for a number of reasons. So we'll unpack the vices first. And Paul notes that they're sort of the works of the sinful nature. Other translations render it as works of the flesh. And in terms of the flesh, the way it's described in the Old Testament is slightly different to the way that flesh is described in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, flesh refers normally to the body, the actual physical body, or animal sacrifices. So an example in terms of it referring to the body would be in Genesis 2, where God takes Adam's rib from him, and then he closes up the flesh around the place from where it was taken. Whereas in the New Testament, the flesh is a lot more about kind of what man has made himself without God, what man does without God. That's more the idea. It's kind of man without God is this idea of the flesh. Now, Paul mentions in this section about flesh at 5:13, although we've got sinful nature. He says, do not use your opportunity for the flesh, since this is always going to result in something bad. Do not use your freedom in Christ for the sinful nature. It's always going to end up in tears. And I suppose what it reminded me of a little bit, and this was probably because I'd been kind of guided a little bit towards sort of the Plato and Aristotle, was reminded me of a legend that was in Greek mythology. You're going to have to excuse my pronunciation on this because I've read it and I've not been taught it. So if my pronunciation's up the swanny, you'll have to just tell me on the door on the way out. But basically, it's this story about this guy called Gyges. And Gyges is basically he's used by Plato to make an argument about virtues and about how our life is. And anyway, Gyges is a shepherd, and he's a shepherd for the king. And he's looking after sheep in Lydia, so kind of actually in the region of Galatia, in fact. And what happens is Gyges is out one day looking after the sheep, as was his job, and then suddenly there's an almighty storm, there's an earthquake, and a cave sort of opens up in the rock on the side of a mountain. And Gyges, being of an inquisitive nature, goes and has a little poke around inside, and inside there's a corpse. And on the corpse, there's a ring. And Gyges decides that he's going to have that ring away. So he does. And he's quite chuffed to find that this ring actually turns the wearer invisible. So he's got the power of invisibility. So Gyges has a choice, doesn't he? You know, he's got this ring, turns himself invisible. So anyway, next time he's in the palace, to cut a long story short, he seduces the king's wife, he kills the king, and he takes over the palace and becomes the emperor. Now, what Plato does is he uses this as a metaphor to argue about corruption caused by power. He says, sort of, the idea is he raises a thought to the hearer that men are inherently unjust and that they're only restrained from unjust behaviours by the fetters of law and society. So, these aren't my words, obviously, but the argument goes along the lines of, can a man be so virtuous that he could resist the temptation of being able to perform any act without being known or discovered? Is morality a social construction, the source of which is the desire to maintain one's reputation for virtue and honesty? Hence, if that sanction were removed, one's moral character would evaporate. These words are mine. People do bad stuff if they think they can get away with it. That's the long and the short of it. Now, I work in an environment where I kind of see this. I work in an environment where I kind of see controls that are put in place to stop people doing bad stuff. And it might be that it's sort of just my cynical eyes that are looking at this passage, and so I think, that's the way that things are. But you just need to think for a minute, why on earth do we have passwords on our computers? Because if we didn't have passwords on our computers, then anybody would just go in and do whatever they liked. And it'd be like wearing a cloak of invisibility. You'd never know who did anything. And this is why internet crime is so such a big issue, such a big problem, from illegal downloads to phishing to anything. It's because you can basically act with a cloak of invisibility. Your chances of capture or detection are really slim. And the point is that it's not even necessarily the immediate thought. It might not be the first thing that springs into your mind about what is going to happen, but it will be a thought that does sneak along at some point. And the point that Paul's making here as well is it's not even a thought that's necessarily from Satan. He doesn't introduce Satan here. He doesn't introduce the world here. He's saying these are things that are within you. This is your sinful nature. This is your flesh. So these are arguments. These are things that are going on kind of within you. It's not even an external force. It isn't necessarily a battle for everybody in the world, but it is a battle for the believer, because it's the believer who wants to live as Jesus lived. Thinking about that list of vices, I preached this message in prison, or a kind of quite a cut-down version of it, and I kind of looked out over the chapel, and as I was kind of listing out all the vices and stuff, I was kind of thinking to myself, you know, I bet some of you guys have been caught up in some pretty hideous kinds of sins. In fact, that's everything, like everybody in prison, that's the one thing that they've got in common, is that they've all been caught. But I bet you've all been caught up in some pretty hideous sort of sins. And then I kind of took a step back and caught myself doing that. I thought, oh, blimey. You know, you look out at in Hook or any other church, and you've got a really nice crowd of people who are really, really good bunch. And, you know, there's nobody, I don't think, involved in, you know, drunkenness, orgies, you know, those really serious things. But it's things like these. This is what Paul says. It's things like these. Could dissension and division be replaced by gossip and grumpiness? Two-faced, enmity being replaced by sort of being two-faced. I mean, Jesus gives a clear definition of adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, and the same as he does with murder as well, and hatred. Idolatry is putting things before God. And our sin, of course, is not graded. There's no grade on sin. It's not bad sin or worse sin. Sin is sin, and we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And inside every Christian, inside every believer, there's this battle always going on. And again, actually, this was an analogy that was brought to me by a prisoner who said, it's like inside me I've got these two dogs, and one of the dogs is all snarly and just terribly behaved, and he's just always tugging at the lead, and he's a strong dog, and he's just all the time just wants me to do bad stuff. And there's another one who's really well behaved, and he's a strong dog as well, but he's just quiet and well behaved, and it doesn't, he just sort of does what he's told. He's really good. And if I do good things, then I feed the good dog, and he becomes stronger. And if I feed the bad one, then that desire to do more bad stuff just gets stronger and stronger inside me. Now, even when he does good things, he says, you know, the desire is always still there. The desire, you know, that bad dog never quite dies. It's like a wounded animal. Like it's kind of almost even more dangerous because it's lying there just gathering strength. But I was explaining to this guy and that there was a danger with his kind of, like, the analogy was good, but there was a danger with his kind of theology, because just doing good stuff isn't enough. You see, you can feed the good dog all the time. Yeah, that's great. Feed the good dog all the time. Do good stuff. Feed the good dog. But that is not enough. You see, the Bible's really, really clear. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says that God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God, so nobody can boast about it. So, if you haven't been born again, then you don't have the same battle going on inside you, because you don't necessarily want to live in the way that Jesus lived. You don't necessarily need to crucify the sinful nature. But if you are a believer, you will have the battle. And although you want to live in the way that the Spirit say, in the way of the Spirit, this is tough. And Paul tells us that our sinful nature opposes the Spirit. And it's often a real struggle to do the right thing. Now, it's kind of interesting. In the NIV, it says that... where am I talking from? He says... Okay, verse 19. So, Galatians 5, verse 19. In the NIV, it says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and it lists the vices. In the New King James Version and the ESV, it says, the works of the sinful nature are obvious. Now, I started kind of struggling with this, because Paul goes on about kind of works and acts and kind of these kind of doing words, you know, like you've got to do something. Whereas, like, that's how the sinful nature works, is kind of through working, through acting. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit just appears, like fruit on a tree. I mean, that's like, you know, that just appears, that just happens. Now, I just kind of couldn't help but wondering if Paul had got his lists muddled up a little bit, because I find it a lot harder work to do what the Spirit wants than to do what the sinful nature wants. But I think the idea of works here is kind of a naturally occurring work. I suppose like sand dunes are the work of the wind, you know, they naturally occur. They don't require anything on the part of the human. They're just naturally occurring. The only thing that requires no effort is sin. Everything else, it's including non-sin, is hard. It requires self-control. And Paul notes that these things are naturally occurring, that they are fruit. You see, why did Paul go for that analogy? Why did Paul go for fruit of the Spirit and works or acts of the human nature? Surely it would have been better to have it the other way round. And that's when you have to flick back to the context. That's when you have to flick back to the context of Galatians. And in fact, you know, our own church or whatever church you're in, and look at kind of where we're at and what we're like. Because when we get a list of good stuff to do, we go about doing it. We just go about getting it done. We have a nice list. We go about ticking off all the things that we need to get done on that list. You see, the thing is, if Paul had said, you know, the works of the Spirit are, and said, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, then what would happen is you'd get people trying to do that in their own strength. And they might succeed to some greater or lesser extent. And then they'd be really proud. And then that would all be for nothing. You see, it's got to be through the Spirit. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, and it's split into nine types. So Paul doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit. And I kind of wonder if this is a bit like, you know, how an apple can be kind of crispy and sweet and juicy all at the same time. But the point is that these aren't human works. These aren't something that come from us as humans. These are from the Spirit. And they're a result of God dwelling within us, God's Spirit dwelling within us. So quite a good analogy is if you've got two cups, and one cup's kind of full of sewage and one cup's full of pure water. If you kind of just nudge the cup with the sewage in, then that's what comes out. And it's a bit the same for us. Driving along and you get cut up, you get that little nudge, what comes out? And there's lots of different kind of things that, you know, things that happen to us in our lives. But what is it that comes out? What's the first thing that comes out? Is it fruit of the Spirit or is it sinful nature? And at what point do we catch it? At what point do we go kind of reel it back in? You see, the fruit is something that occurs because, not because of Christians' activity. It's a gift. Now, Paul goes on to say that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, he wouldn't have said that if everyone was already keeping in step with the Spirit, if everybody was already walking with the Spirit. You see, our problem is that our default position, our restore factory settings, isn't walking with the Spirit. That's why Paul has to remind us to do that. And, you know, I love it when Paul just adds in a kind of keep in step with or walk with, because it shows the kind of the activity. I mean, Paul loves a running analogy or a fighting analogy. And, you know, earlier on in Galatians, he talks about he's not running or had run in vain. And in Galatians 5, verse 7, he says that you were running well. And he just slips in this little point about kind of keeping in step, about walking with the Spirit, just to remind us that it's not an armchair sport. You know, this is life. We're doing life. And however actively we're doing it, it's still part of, it's still us being active. And I suppose on that running analogy, on the kind of running analogy, the fruit appears in our lives as muscle or fitness appears when you're in training, when you're running. You see, it's not a bolt on extra. The whole fruit of the Spirit, it's not like a hamper, a little Red Riding Hood skipping through the forest to grandma's house. It's through God's great design. The way an apple appears on a tree, it's not through human cleverness, it's through God's design. So the Spirit sets the pace, the direction, the lead. You need to keep up, you need to keep step. So in our remaining time, let's ever so quickly just look at the fruit of the Spirit. I can't help but wonder, you see, again, because of the context, because of where Paul was writing to and what he was writing about, I can't help but wonder whether or not he did use them a bit as identifiers, a bit as kind of like look out for the wrong ones. You see, the guys who came in with their traditionalist views, the guys who came in and said, you need to, love Jesus and be circumcised. The guys that came in doing that, they did not have a badge that said, I'm a wrong un, don't trust me, because that would have been easy. They didn't do that. They would have been really respectable guys. And they would have been, you know, sort of elders, and they would have been sort of in the church of Jerusalem. And they would have been guys they would have been respected, especially in a new church. So Paul's kind of given these fruit of the Spirit as identifiers. I wonder if he has. I mean, I wonder if they are there. You see, they're a bit like the security features in a £10 note. You know, you hold up to the light, you see the metallic strip, and you see the watermark. And that's how a believer should be with the fruit of the Spirit. I think, you know, if you see those fruit growing in a person, you know whether they're right or wrong. And as a person, and you know, how their walk is going. And the fact that they're a useful identifier, and the fact that you can see them in other people, means that if you hold a mirror up to yourself, then you too can see whether or not you're walking in the Spirit. You can see whether or not you've got those fruit, whether or not you've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think it's really important just to remember that you hold a mirror up. You kind of look at yourself prayerfully, rather than comparing yourself to somebody else. You're not down the gym checking out somebody else's biceps. Like, what you're doing is you're looking at yourself to see whether or not you've got those fruit growing in you. And if you're concerned, if you don't think that you have, then speak to somebody that you do think has. Go and speak to someone that you think has got, you know, love in their life, who is peaceful, who is patient, who does have self-control. And then you might say to me, Phil, that's all fine, that's all really good, but exactly what do they look like? What do those fruit look like? What should I be looking for? Well, I'm going to be really brief on this, and there's a number of descriptions about how the fruit of the Spirit should look. One sort of commentator, in fact, more than one commentator, splits the fruit of the Spirit into three separate groups, which I quite like, although how accurate it is to do this, I'm unsure. But the point is, so what they say is, the first three fruit are love, joy, and peace. And this relates to our kind of our up relationship with God. So this is how our relationship with God goes. And then those second three fruit, patience, kindness, and goodness, that's our kind of relationship with one another. That's our relationship out with the community, with our family, with our friends, and that's a kind of an outward sort of relationship. And in the third group, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that's how we should be in ourselves. So our kind of, you know, how we look at ourselves, how we deal with ourselves. And I like this picture because it kind of ties in nicely with the Jewish word shalom, which means peace. But it kind of means a bit more than peace in our kind of in English, I suppose. It means peace, you know, in all three of those areas of your life. You know, your peace, your spiritual peace with God, your peace with the community, your peace sort of with the people that you do life with, and the peace that you have within you. We can also look at the order that the list was written in. You see, in the Greek, apparently, the order that the list was written in would be an order of importance. And kicking off with love makes it the most important one. You can't have the others without love. Without love, you're balked at the very beginning. You can't get through to the others. But also, there's a special emphasis on the last in the list as well, which is self-control in this case. And self-control, of course, is probably the hardest in those times, just as it was in these. And the items on the list do lead into one another in quite a tidy way. You see, you've got love, where you love yourself and you love your others and you love God. That's probably the wrong order, wasn't it? You probably love God and then you love others and then you love yourself. And then that leads on to joy, not in a kind of inane grinning, but a deep joy. So you can even be sad and joyful, which is a hard thing to explain to someone who hasn't experienced it. And then when you've got that joy, you can also actually have peace. You can actually have that peace that transcends all understanding. And then peace moves on to patience. If you have peace, then you can actually kind of bear with one another. You can actually have that kind of forbearance. And then when you've got that forbearance, when you can bear with one another, then you can also have kindness, because that leads on to the acts of kindness. And those acts of kindness are also acts of goodness, not just in a kind of serving others kind of way, but in a way that glorifies our Father in heaven. And these acts are ongoing. They're not just a one-off thing, which means you have to be faithful about it as well. So it kind of draws all those things all in together. And in everything, gentle or meek, not weak in a kind of namby-pamby way, but in a gentle way, in a loving way. And all with Christ's love first and our own self-control last. I could probably talk for ages on all of these, but I won't. I'm going to exercise self-control. But kind of, I suppose, just to sort of finish up, really, in some ways, I think it's so important that, like a gardener, we have a duty to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. You know, if we live by the Spirit, then we have to walk by the Spirit. We have to follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. The Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit, not by ourselves. And this is something that our culture doesn't readily recognise. Our culture really is one that says, look, if you work hard enough, if you're good enough, then it's all right. You know, if you do that, it's all right. You know, if you pick up any self-help book, then, you know, they'll have some great advice in it, and there'll be some great wisdom in it. I say any self-help book. Some self-help books have great advice and great wisdom in them. It won't save you. It won't get you into heaven, but it'll have some great advice in it. The only way that you'll change, the only way that you'll get fruit of the Spirit is from the Spirit, not from yourself. Now, I appreciate that I've clattered through a whole bunch of ideas and a whole load of things this evening. So in an effort to try and wrap it up in a way that perhaps we can remember some things that will help us on our front lines, throughout the week. So it's just four things I'll just go back on, just to pick out. See, the first is that the battles we have with our sinful self have been going on for a long time. And while our sinful nature, while the flesh is weakened and dying, it's still as dangerous as a wounded animal. Secondly, we can't rely on ourselves. We just can't rely on ourselves. We can't rely on our traditions. We can't rely on our good works to save us. We can't rely on a really good self-help book. We know this. We know this is true. We know this is true. We read it in the Bible and we know it, but sometimes we don't live like it. And thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit is a naturally occurring fruit. It's like muscles are naturally occurring when you train. It will be evident in our actions. It will be like the security features in a £10 note. It will be like the watermark. And you'll be able to tell what kind of fruit is in you when you're nudged. So like those two glasses of water, when you're nudged, you know, what comes out? Is it something pure or is it just sewage? And then finally, it's the difference that's made in our lives. When you look in the mirror, you can look and see whether or not there's any fruit in your life and see whether or not you've changed. And that should really encourage us. That should be a massive encouragement to know that we are walking with the Spirit. Jay's sermon, written down, is in the region of 3,000 words, thereabouts, with ers and buts and kind of various other ands and pauses and hesitations, probably loads more. But if we could just remember 14 words from it for the next week, it would really make a big difference to us. And that's Galatians 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And we'll stand to sing our final hymn. Jesus, I my cross have taken. See, it's not just a one-off thing. It's something that's going to affect us for the rest of our lives. So, you know, this battle is going to be ongoing until glory, this battle with our sinful self. And so every day we're going to have to take our cross. We're going to have to fight those battles. So hopefully this song will just encourage us to do that. So stand to sing.